We'll return for the last time this evening in our studies in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 29. We'll read from the 21st verse. The plans for the building of the temple have been made. Solomon and all Israel, represented in their leaders, have been dedicated and set apart for the work of God, and the kingdom is about to pass to Solomon. The next day, that is the day after David had prayed his prayer of thanksgiving to God, the day after the gifts for the building of the temple had been brought before God, the next day they made sacrifices to the Lord and presented burnt offerings to him, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 male lambs, together with their drink offerings, and other sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. Then they acknowledged Solomon, son of David, as king a second time, anointing him before the Lord to be ruler, and Zadok to be priest. So Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of his father David. He prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the officers and mighty men, as well as all of King David's sons, pledged their submission to King Solomon. The Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him royal splendor such as no king over Israel had ever had before. David, son of Jesse, was king over all Israel. He ruled over Israel 40 years, 7 in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem. He died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. His son Solomon succeeded him as king. As for the events of King David's reign, from beginning to end, they are written in the records of Samuel the seer, another word for prophet, one who has insight into the things of God, the records of Nathan the prophet, and the records of Gad the seer, together with the details of his reign and power and the circumstances that surrounded him and Israel and the kingdoms of all the other lands. Now, in these verses, you'll notice very obviously we see King David's reign coming to an end and the reign of his son Solomon beginning. Now, very obviously, the concern of the chronicler is not to fill out and repeat the details of this time, which we find in larger space in 1 Kings chapter 1. These details would have been well known. For example, in verse 29, the chronicle tells us, as for the events of King David's reign, they are written in the records of Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. Samuel perhaps writing part of 1 Samuel, Nathan and Gad, who may well have been the compilers of much of the material of 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. So, as we shall see later, the details of the end, which were complex, complicated and tragic and sad, all of that was known. But that's not something that the chronicler wants to dwell on. He has other purposes in view. His concern is simply to highlight the fundamental fact that the prosperity and success of David's reign, and after him Solomon's for a time, rested upon God. That's why you find, for example, verse 25, the Lord highly exalted Solomon. He's not simply making a statement of fact. He is making an underlining, a profound, enduring biblical principle that the work of God rests upon God. And so the people of the chronicler's day, their great need was not to hanker after the glory of a long gone age. Oh, for the days of David. Oh, for the days of Solomon. Rather, their great need was to hanker after and to cry to the God of David and the God of Solomon. because God is the living God, and his work rests ultimately upon him. That's why it's always a little tragic to hear Christian people wistfully longing for a past age, as if God were somehow tied to the past, as if God and his blessings were bound up with any particular era of church history. It is God who was the blesser and the provider of blessings at the time of David and Solomon. David's gone, and in time Solomon would go, but the Lord remains. And so the concern of the chronicler is not to give us detailed biographical information, which everyone knew about anyway. Rather, he wants to zero in on the great principles of spiritual life. And the greatest principle of spiritual life is that our life is bound up with God, and that he is the one who blesses. He is the one who withholds blessing. And that's why our great need is to cry to him and to seek after him. So let's look then at these verses. In verses 21 and 22, first of all, we see Israel's response to God's promise, as we find earlier in 27 and 28, God's promise to bless his people and to raise up a temple in their midst to symbolize both his presence among them and his commitment to them. That was the great function of the temple of God. It symbolized God's presence among his people and God's commitment to his people. Now, the simple point of these sacrifices was that they were tokens of lives that had already been wholly yielded up to the Lord, as we saw last time in chapter 29. This was the great purpose of these offerings, and in particular the burnt offerings of verse 21. They symbolized lives that were wholly and completely given to God. They were representative and substitutionary of the fact that the people were giving their all to the Lord. And of course, the great purpose of the burnt offering, and if you want to know the difference between all these offerings, go back to Leviticus and read the first few chapters. The burnt offering was wholly consumed. And in essence, the people were saying, we are giving ourselves wholly to you, to be your people. You have committed yourself wholly to be our God. We now commit ourselves wholly to being your people. Now, this idea of sacrifice is, of course, one that the New Testament takes up, doesn't it? As the one fitting response of the people of God to his mercies and his blessings to us. And so, writing to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of all that God has done for you in Christ, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, in contrast to the dead animal sacrifices, which were shadows that pointed forward to a greater reality. You are to give yourselves in response to God as living sacrifices, holy, that is, set apart, pleasing to God. Now listen to this, which is your spiritual worship. Now, what Paul is saying in New Testament terms is precisely what is being enacted out in Old Covenant terms here in 21 and 22. The people were giving themselves in sacrifice to the Lord. Now, what of course this highlights is the basic and searching point that our worship, our response to the Lord, begins with nothing less than whole-souled submission and yielding of all that we are to who he is and what he has done for us. Paul speaks of this as our spiritual worship. Now, what is worship? We tend to think of worship as things that we do. Worship is singing praise to God. Well, that's part of worship. Worship is prayer.
In worship we hear God's word. In worship we pour out our hearts. Now all of that is true, but these are the component parts of worship, if you like. They are the symptoms of worship. True worship begins with the giving of ourselves wholly and unreservedly to the Lord as living sacrifices. As men and women who are now dead to themselves, but alive to God. That's the whole point of a living sacrifice. How can you have a living sacrifice? It's a contradiction in terms. Well, it means that we are dead to ourselves. We no longer live unto ourselves, but we are alive to God. And that is the one fitting response that believers are to make in response to all that the Lord God has done for them. And so Paul says, I appeal to you on the basis of God's mercies. You see, you will never be drawn sweetly and gladly to yield your all to the Lord until his mercies break in upon you. And you realize that the least response you can make, and the only response, the only fitting response you can make, is to say, Lord, here I am, all of me, unreservedly, wholly, exclusively, is yours, because I'm not my own. I'm only saying what is the deepest truth about me, that you made me for yourself, and that you've bought me with the precious blood of Christ. And that is where spiritual worship begins. That's worship. And if that's not the reality that undergirds our singing and our hearing and our praying, then all of the rest is just so much empty nonsense. They made sacrifices the next day. Probably reading too much into the text, but I think it's maybe legitimate to make the point that there are times when the immediacy of being in God's presence and being among God's people would draw out our lives in such a response. But sometimes we need to just ponder and think through the implications. And in the cold light of day, make the same response. That's why when Paul speaks about spiritual worship, the word actually is the word from which we get our word logic. Your logical worship, your rational worship almost. Your reasonable service. The idea of something that you've thought through in the cold light of day, and you realize, Lord, there is only one response I can make. Now, you know your Bibles enough to remember that this was the reality that Israel drifted from. After this time, Israel began the slow drift and decline into formalism. They continued to make sacrifices. They continued to offer 1,000 bulls and 1,000 rams, etc., etc. But what was missing as the years passed was the reality that lay at the heart of this giving. Formalism. Ceremony. If you like, sacrament replaced reality. They went through the motions. Outwardly, to an onlooker, they were doing the same things. And yet God could say to them, in the time of Isaiah, say about 250 years after this time, the multitude of your sacrifices, says God, what are they to me, says the Lord? I've had more than enough of burnt offerings. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And the people would say, but Lord, you've required this of us. And so God goes on, stop bringing meaningless offerings. I hate, says God, I hate your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Come,
Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God is saying, I detest these burnt offerings because you have divorced them from the reality that I look for. These were simply symbols, outward, old covenant signs that your hearts were sacrificed to me. And it's equally true for us today that we can end up going through the motions. We can end up doing all that evangelical Christians do, and yet do so with hearts that are cold and estranged and distant from the Lord. Formalism ended up replacing reality. And that never happens overnight. Very rarely does it happen overnight. Usually it's a slow, slow process. And we end up then living a lie. But we should notice before we pass on the great joy that was at the heart of this sacrificial giving to the Lord. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. And that simply reminds us that giving your all to the Lord is not a grim and joyless thing, but like a visit to the dentist, you know, necessary, undesirable, but painful. I've got to go and see Mary Galloway on Friday at lunchtime, the dentist before her. Not my favourite visit. And yet you think, well, it's got to be done. And I think some Christians think like that. Well, that's what God says. That's what we better do. And we're simply believing the lie of the devil. Because the happiest people on earth, I wonder if you are persuaded of this, what I'm going to say. The happiest people on earth are the holiest, that is, the most devoted to Christ. They're the most deeply and profoundly happy because they've discovered that blessedness belongs to giving all that you are to the Lord. Secondly, end of verse 22 unto 25, we have Solomon's coronation. Then, having done this, having first of all focused upon the Lord and given him his place, then they acknowledge Solomon, son of David, as king a second time. Now, the reference to a second time, probably, though the Hebrew is a little unclear, so I'm told, the reference probably refers to Solomon's first and hurried coronation, which you read about in 1 Kings 1, when Adonijah, one of his brothers, threatened to take the crown from his dying father David, and all but succeeded, but for the intervention of Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and Nathan the prophet. And there was a hurried coronation to establish the legitimacy of Solomon and the line of promise. Now, there are two things to notice, I think, particularly about Solomon's coronation here. The first and obvious thing is that the throne on which Solomon sits, verse 23, is the throne of the Lord. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of his father David. Now you see, what is being highlighted by the chronicler is that Solomon's authority is a delegated authority. It is given to him by God. The throne is God's. In other words, the kingdom of God is overseen by the throne of God. God is on the throne. Our God reigns. That's the reality. And Solomon is given delegated authority and responsibility. And we need to remember that, just as Solomon needed to remember it, but ultimately failed to remember it, as we'll see in a moment. That whatever authority we have in a delegated sense
from the Lord. Paul puts it well in Romans 13 when he says, all authority is given by God. All authority. And that's why in the church, whenever men are raised up and given authority, we must never forget their authority is delegated. And we are only to listen to them and follow them insofar as we are persuaded they follow the Lord themselves. Elders are under shepherds. They have, if you like, they are on the throne, but it's the Lord's throne. The Lord has given them that responsibility. You can take it from them. And that's why those of us who have been set apart, just as Solomon was set apart, need always to remember that there will ever be the temptation of imagining that we have intrinsic authority and not delegated authority. That's why Peter, in 1 Peter 5, warns the elders against lording it over those entrusted to them. And there's a fine dividing line, I think, a very fine dividing line between lording it over someone and challenging them, encouraging them, pressing them. A very fine dividing line. And what will keep us from stepping over the boundary is remembering that all authority comes from the Lord. We're answerable to Him. And so the throne is the throne of the Lord. And the second thing, and this perhaps more than anything is being impressed by the chronicler throughout this whole section of these latter chapters. Verse 25, the Lord was the one who exalted Solomon. Now this follows on, I think, from chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, where David has already said to Solomon that if you serve the Lord with wholehearted devotion and a willing mind, then the Lord will bless you. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. If you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. And now the chronicler says, the Lord highly exalted Solomon and bestowed on him royal splendor such as no king over Israel ever had before. In other words, Solomon's greatness did not lie in his own powers and capacities. That's why it's always wrong to look at people and say, oh goodness me, I'm just not like them. Well, that's good to know that, because God didn't make you like them. God made you like yourself. If God has given people gifts and capacities, it's because He has sovereignly given them. He's given them to them and withheld others from you and given you other ones. Solomon owed all that he had to God's discriminating goodness and to God's sovereign good pleasure. And the moment we forget that, we're sunk. As was the case with Solomon. Now you would never, if this was all you knew, you would never know that Solomon ended his days a travesty. He ended his days a different man from how he began them. If you look briefly back to 1 Kings, this isn't the great purpose of the chronicler, but I think it should remind us of the danger of forgetting that all that we have and all that we are is from the Lord. This is the King Solomon, whom God had raised up and given the kingdom to. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, in spite of what God had said, Solomon held fast to them in love. Verse
For as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8, he did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their God. And so God says in verse 11, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. You see, it seems from what we read in 1 Kings that Solomon allowed his prominence, his privileges, his capacities. Everyone came to Solomon. He was a renowned figure. Queen of Sheba came all the way from Ethiopia, renowned for all the gifts that God had given him. And did he allow it to go to his head? He began with every conceivable advantage. This was a man who had everything, but became entangled with the lifestyle of the world around him. He did precisely what God warned his people against doing in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God says, "Remember me, lest when you become prosperous and have all that your hearts desire, remember me, lest when that time comes you forget me, and your heart becomes proud and you say, by my own efforts I've achieved all this." Solomon entered his kingship with every conceivable advantage. But that's not how he ended his kingship. Now you see, the chronicler does not recount all this because he knew, everyone knew about it. Look at verse 29 and 30 again. Everyone knew the sad and sorry events. The chronicler's purpose, rather, was to impress on his people that blessing is found in faithfulness to the Lord and his word. Just as David had mentioned to Solomon back in chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, that when God's people walk God's way, when God's people sacrifice their all to him, then God's blessing rests upon them. He wants them to grasp that the life that brings down God's blessing on it is the life that lives unto the Lord. That's the simple message, in a sense, that the whole of 1 Chronicles has been making. He's made it in different ways, from different angles and perspectives, but all the way through he's been saying, now, are you learning yet? That when God's people walked God's way, he blessed them. Didn't free them from opposition or difficulty or trial, but he blessed them. And when they departed from God's way, usually as a result of pride and presumption, God cursed them. Now, the same thing happens with David, verses 26 to 28. The chronicler gives us a very concise and simple resume of David's life. He was king over all Israel, ruled for 40 years, 7 in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem, died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth and honour. And you think, my, that's a great epitaph. And you might think, well, why doesn't the chronicler mention, and hasn't mentioned throughout, the awful tragedies in David's life? His sin with Bathsheba, his conspiracy against Uriah, his weakness and vacillation over Absalom, and his death. When you read 1 Kings, David dies almost a tragic figure, weak,
unable to know what's going on in the court. There are conspiracies here and conspiracies there, and David doesn't know what's going on. He's out of touch. But you see, the chronicler knows that the people know that. That's why I think he ends as he does. He's not trying to be selective and whitewash David. He knows what the people know. So what's the whole point then? I think simply this. He's saying to the people, look, kings come and kings go. David came and David went. Solomon came and in due time Solomon would go, as 2 Chronicles will tell us. Kings come and kings go. Therefore, it's futile to hark back to a bygone age. The one continuing point of continuity is God, whose throne David and Solomon sat on. The throne is the throne of the Lord. David came, David lived, David died. Solomon came, Solomon lived, Solomon died. Now, these are such simple points, aren't they? But he's saying to a beleaguered people who once had a glorious past, look, our glory is not in our past. Our glory is in our God. You see, there's always the temptation, isn't there, to identify blessing with particular spiritual men and women. The Corinthians did that, didn't they? They said, I'm of Paul. Others said, oh no, we're for Apollos. And others said, no, we're for Peter. And perhaps the most spiritually minded said, oh no, we're for Jesus. They had identified particular individuals and said, now God's blessing rests with them. And Paul's response, you remember, 1 Corinthians 3, was to say, look, what is Paul and what is Apollos? We're only servants. That's all we are at our best and highest. We're only servants. God gives the increase. Which is why the opening verse of 2 Chronicles 1 sums up the point. Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. All that Solomon became until his tragic end was because of the grace and the mercy and the power of God. God made him great. And that, I think, is the one recurring truth that the chronicler has been seeking to impress upon his people all the way through. They were beleaguered, they were small, they were a remnant of a once great people with a great past, an illustrious past. But the past was only illustrious because God was being pleased to bless it. And it's the same holds for us today, doesn't it? We can look back and say, well, we have a great past. But God is the living God. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He was great because the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. And that'll be the same theme that carries on right throughout the whole of 2 Chronicles. But we're going to stop in our studies there. Thought you might be a little wearied with another lengthy dose of the Old Testament. So, 1 Chronicles. Lots of names. Lots of incidents. But the one single point running like a golden thread through all, repetition, if you like, from different angles and perspectives, is God is on the throne. God will always bless a people who are faithful to him, and God will always curse a people who are unfaithful to him. So the chronicler is saying, let's be encouraged. Let's be encouraged because the God who made Solomon great is the God who can make us great for his glory in this world.